Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, truth. We thank you for your word, life. We thank you for your word, health. We thank you for your word, Jesus. Fill us up, Lord. Fill us up. May your word fill our beings and our souls. We pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit in us, would illuminate us today and transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Ruth, how many of you are familiar with the story of Ruth? Okay, some of you are, not all of you. We just finished the three letters, apostolic letters, of John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. And we're opening today to a new book, a new arena of study. And often I try at this point to bring some transitional thing in. Sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't, but I'll see what kind of feeble attempt I can make at that in a minute. But I also take this time to say something, and probably some of you have heard this many times. But this is a good opportunity for me to explain why I do what I do. And I don't mean in a general sense, but more specifically, why I preach as I preach. Okay? For me, for myself, my approach to teaching has always been what is called expository preaching, which means I open a book of the Bible to chapter 1, verse 1, and I go through to the end. And I do that chiefly, I wrote it down this way, to better enable me to always keep Scripture in context, to not lift it out of the context and make it say something that it's not intended to say. And then I changed that to say, I do this because it hinders me to some degree. It stands in the way of me taking Scripture out of context. I try this myself, and I recommend it for you. Okay, put roadblocks in your way. Put roadblocks in your way when that way is going to lead you down some. I put roadblocks. I don't want to ever go there. And so I put things in my way. When we started Abundant Life Fellowship, I wrote the, Jeff may recall this, he was the only elder at the time that's still here, or still serving. I wrote the bylaws of Abundant Life Fellowship, and I presented them to the elders, and I said, here they are. This is, what do you guys think? Approve or disapprove? They approved. In those bylaws, I intentionally put a bunch of roadblocks for myself. One of the roadblocks that I put there is my remaining here is contingent on the word of three people. Three guys can say, you messed up. Bye. And I can't do anything about it. I put roadblocks, you understand? So I put this roadblock in my way so that I have less opportunity to take Scripture out of context, so that I preach verse by verse by verse, so it is naturally kept in its context, because that's important. So the question, though, might arise, why Ruth? Why 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Here it is. I think it's important, as you're shepherd, to present you with a wide range of biblical, the word I used is categories, that's not exactly the right word, genre, that's it, biblical genre, okay? A varied diet. You know that a healthy diet is a varied diet, right? Bacon and rum all the time is not a healthy diet. You got to have some berries too, you know. So we attempt a varied diet here. And if I did what was comfortable, most comfortable for me, I would teach only the letters of the Apostle Paul, because that's home. That's where I'm most comfortable. But that man, Paul, whose word is so precious to me, says this: all scripture is God-breathed. He says all of it's God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says it's all good. Don't just focus on my stuff. Okay? There's probably like 99.9% chance that this will be the case. I will probably die before I finish preaching the whole Bible, right? Unless I pick up the pace drastically, which I doubt. For 25 years, and I don't know how many books of the Bible I've made it through, but there's a whole bunch I haven't. So if the Lord gives me another 25, I'm still not going to make it all the way through. So what I do instead is seek to draw a variety of portions of the Bible: Old Testament, New Testament, historical, prophetical, gospel, poetical. So when I taught in John's letters most recently, whatever led me there, I don't remember. But I'm coming to the close of 1 John, and I have no real particular inclination in any particular other direction. And so I said to the elders, what do you guys think if I just continue through this whole trilogy of letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? I think it was Harry that said, when's the next time you're going to get to 3rd John? Probably never. So let's do it. Okay. So sometime in that, in 2nd and 3rd John, I was talking to my parents on the telephone. And they're both gushing over a book that they're reading. And you know how a lot of people are like this. You get something and it's like you like it and it's all you talk about. So it's all they were talking about. And the name of the book was Our Nearest Kinsman, written by Roy Hessian. And I remember this book being in our house when I was a child. And I remember my mom referred to it from time to time. But she and my dad both rediscovered this book just recently. And they were both fascinated by it and highly recommended it. So I'm talking to my folks, and they're recommending this book. And I'm like, okay, it's on its way. Amazon, you know. Amazon's too easy. Right? So the book is about, you guessed it, Ruth. And that's what got me here. Okay? I feel like I should put out two disclaimers before I get going here. I never use a book to guide what I preach, okay? I seldom crack a commentary. That's just almost never happens, okay? I might end up relying on this book a little more than I usually do, but this is what I will do. This is the promise I'll make you. As your shepherd, I will try with all my might to preach to you from my heart, not Roy Hessian's heart, okay? Second disclaimer, if you wish to read this book, you may. I'm not recommending it. I'm not recommending it. Okay? But that said, everything within the book falls well within the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity. And he speaks beautifully about the grace of God. Let me present you a quote that I've already used on a couple of occasions from this book as he talks about the grace of God, which, by the way, is a great thing to talk about. He says, with God, our failure is never final. Jesus Christ is the redeemer of lost men and lost situations, whether the situation has been wrong for half a lifetime or only a day. And I think that's a great way to say that. Roy Hessian, just so you know, English revivalist, missionary, mid-1900s, that's all I know about the guy. I couldn't even find a denominational affiliation, so I don't know anything about him. The one thing I will say as far as criticism of this book, if you choose to read it, he presents Ruth as an analogy, which I will do as well. And sometimes he presses that analogy too far. Okay, I'm cautious about not pressing analogies too far. So that's the only criticism I'd offer. Okay, Ruth itself, the book of Ruth, the biblical book called Ruth. If you don't know, Ruth is near the front of your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible and you wish to follow along, I'll be reading in just a moment, and I believe we will be on page 145. Somebody confirm that and let me know if I'm wrong. That's correct. Okay, so we'll be on 145. 35 in the Pew Bible. If you have your own Bible, it probably won't be that number. Ruth is a historical narrative. That is, it tells a story from history. And thus we find it in the Bible in the section of the Old Testament called the Books of History. Okay, the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, followed immediately by the Books of History, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles or Kings, or maybe I have those two flip-flopped, Chronicles, Kings, or Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, so those are the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Okay. I stopped writing, preparing at this point in my message Thursday because I had a meeting to go to. And something happened, and I wanted to tell you what happened because it's like the Lord just set this thing in order, I felt like. And Garth, this is where that video clip that you, or that link you sent me, fits in. I'm driving along to this meeting, and I'm praying. I told you that last week. I often talk to the Lord while I'm in the car, right? Keep the radio turned off, and I talk to the Lord. And I was praying about somebody, probably somebody none of you know. But the Lord's opened a little door in his life for me to speak in. Just a little door. And I'm praying for him. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I want him. And when I said that, I knew what I meant. I want him in my life. I want to be in his life. I want to speak truth and life to him. I want him to be in my congregation. I want him. This is what I said. These next words that came out of my mouth, I had not, they weren't my words, okay? This is where I say, Garth, this is, my mouth became the Lord's mouth for a minute. As I said, I want him. He's a mess, and I want him. And I thought to myself, that's not me. I don't want messes. I want nice, neat, tidy, and easy, and no drama. Right? I know, no doubt. He's a mess. And I want him. And almost immediately, the thing that hit me like a ton of bricks is, that's the story of Ruth. She's a mess. And somebody says, and I want her. And then deeper, better. That's the story of Jesus and me. You're a mess. And I want you. So take that, tuck it away. We'll come back to that notion of you're a mess. God wants you. Okay? But right now we're going to read the first chapter of Ruth. There are four chapters. We're going to read the first. It's 22 verses. And I will only focus on verse 1 today because our time is short. But let's read. This first chapter kind of really does set the stage. And it'll give you an idea of the nature of this story. Okay? So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, page 145 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. In the day when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. I'll pause for a moment and say, George, that's why when you read the psalm this morning, we found it in Ephrathah, or we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair, okay? Ephrathah, we'll come back to it. I'll probably touch on what Ephrathah is today. But, okay, picking up again in verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. May Yahweh grant that each of you finds rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because Yahweh's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said to them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Yahweh has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. So, what we just read is a very good introduction to the story. The last verse gives us this feeling that there's more to be told, and indeed there is. Up to this point, it's a pretty sad story, right? In a nutshell, here's the rest of the story. And over the next weeks and months, we'll unpack it. A man by the name of Boaz, who's a wealthy man, who's also a relative of Elimelech, the deceased husband of Naomi. Boaz takes note of Ruth, and by extension, Naomi, and of their messy situation. And he says, "I want you. You're a mess, and I want you." And he marries Ruth. And they live happily ever after, I guess. So I said earlier, this story, this historical event stands as an analogy for Jesus Christ. It's a real story, it's a true story, and we're going to look at it on that level. But it also pictures Jesus Christ. Okay? And I often try to tie things together, as I said a moment ago, make transition. We're going from John's letters to this story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And I'm trying to think of something to link together, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Ruth, and there's only one thing that I can come up with, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. He is what links them together. Okay? I closed last week saying this. I was reluctant to teach John his letters, but I'm overwhelmingly glad I did. I've gotten to know John, and what makes his heart tick is this, a deep, deep love for the man he called Rabbi. And he taught me to love him more. So what I hope, what I pray, what I anticipate is that in our study of Ruth, the person of Boaz in this lovely story will bring us to love Christ, our Boaz, more. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of what's pictured in Boaz. His name is not mentioned. His name is not mentioned in all of the Old Testament except titles and names by which he's known, but the name Yehoshua is never applied to him, never spoken except, well, there's the other Joshua. But the man Jesus Christ, his name is never mentioned. This took place more than 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus Christ is the star of the show. Because the story of Ruth is the story of you and me, messed up, lost, alone, and destitute. And the story of Boaz is the picture of Christ, who wants us and takes on our mess in order to redeem us and to redeem our messes as well. So I say that, and I feel confident to say that to you today, because in a very general sense, Jesus says this, okay? Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 5. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Okay? That applies to Genesis. That applies to Ruth. That applies to all of the scriptures. You study those scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me. So Jesus says, in essence, the Bible is about me. And I believe him when he says that. That word of God that brought the universe into being, Jesus says, that's me. Right? That Exodus from Egypt, that's about me. That tabernacle in the wilderness, that's about me. That's what Jesus says. And I believe him. And I believe him because, as C.S. Lewis said it, I believe in Christianity like I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I can see it, but also because by it I see everything else. Jesus Christ makes sense of my life, and he makes sense of reality in a way that nothing I've encountered can come close. Okay? He's the only thing I've found that makes sense of my life. And he does beautifully. So I believe him when he says, that book that you dearly love, that's all about me. I don't know about you, I'm not in the least bit bothered by his boldness in saying so. In fact, it was, I believe it was Palm Sunday's message, and Rick's comment afterwards was, I love what you said about Jesus being bold in his proclamation of who he is. I'm not bothered by the fact that Jesus is bold in saying, the Bible's written about me. In fact, I'm kind of thrilled to hear him say it. So this is also the story of human experience, and we will, as I say, look at it on that in a more plain-faced level. This is a story about love and romance and loyalty and great loss and redemption, and perhaps even a bit of raciness. Raciness. I'll try to be good, okay? Here's what I wrote down. I try to respect people's sense of prudence and decorum. But sometimes that's difficult. The Bible is not prudish, it's messy, and it's not always terribly concerned with decorum. The grace of God isn't nearly as concerned with keeping up appearances as Christians are. Woo! Read the Bible. You'll be shocked. Okay. For the remainder of our time, I want to focus on the historical context of Ruth, because it's needful to know. And there are other contextual items that we'll need to address, but we'll leave that for another time. So verse 1 that we read gives us a good handle for the historical context. He says, or it says, in the days when judges ruled. So that is to say, this story takes place during the time when judges ruled or judged, as is recorded in the Old Testament book of Judges. And if you want to know more about that context, feel free to read Judges. Samson and Deborah, and there's a bunch of them, okay? So we read Exodus, however long ago that was. Anybody have was that 3 years ago, 4 years ago? I don't know. We read Exodus as Moses led the children of Israel out of his Egyptian slavery, and then through 40 years of wilderness wandering. And what I'm doing now is putting this in a timeline for you, okay? That took place about 3,500 years ago, approximately 1500 BC. Exodus ends with the death of Moses, and we haven't read this yet, but after Moses' death, his protege, his right-hand man, Joshua, takes the helm of leadership for the Israelites, and he leads them into the Promised Land and then on military campaigns to take possession of the Promised Land. And as they go, the 12 tribes, and I'll come back to the 12 tribes in a second, are divided into certain regions, tribal homelands. Ben, go to that next slide there. And I know you guys can't see it, because I knew that on this TV screen, I got to find some other way. If I could lay it on its side, you might could see it. But if you just, and another thing I discovered, George got me this cool little laser thing. Look at this. It doesn't work on that. It just gets absorbed, and it's like a black hole, you know? So I can't use the pointer. But this is Israel. It's about equivalent to modern-day Israel. And as you see, right here is the, this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Dead Sea. And up at the top, that little piece of water is the Sea of Galilee, and running between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, or rather the Dead Sea, is the Jordan River. Okay, go to the next slide, Ben. This is the Jordan River. Okay, and I'll talk a little more about that in a minute. Back it up to that previous one. Okay, so you see along here, this is divided by the 12 tribes. There's Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, Issachar, Manasseh, Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin, and Judah, and Simeon. Okay, Judah is here, and that's where we are. That's where this story is going to take place. I'll come back to that in a second. But I just wanted you to see that the 12 tribes, the Promised Land is divided into tribal homelands. That's how we'll refer to it, except for, I should make mention of this, who didn't get a tribal homeland? Okay, in the back of the Bible is another version of this, if you'd like to look and see it. Say it again, Jeff. Levites did not get a tribal homeland. Why? They're the priests, and they live among the people. Okay? I really could preach today. Whew! You priests, people, you priests before your God. Okay. This is under Joshua's leadership that all this happens. Tribal homelands assigned to the 12 tribes. About 350 years later, approximately 1150 BC, the first king of Israel is anointed. Okay. And that man's name is? Nope. David's second king, Saul. Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon, David's son, followed by divided kingdom. There's civil distress, and Israel becomes divided between the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. But here we are in the middle, between the time of the settlement of the land and the anointing of a king. And this is the time that the judges ruled. Okay, so this is somewhere within this approximately 350-year period, the story of Ruth occurs. The exact place, we don't know, but it's while the judges rule. I'll talk to you about judges in a minute. The idea is this. God's proposal was this. By the way, when God proposes things that we're going to mess up, he knows in advance that we're going to mess him up. Okay, it's not like his plan failed. He just wants us to see something. So the idea was this. God says, I'll be your king. Here's my law. It's good. Here I am. It's good. It'll all be good. I'll be your king. You'll be my subjects. Okay? The problem is the people did not cooperate with God. This is supposed to be a theocracy, but the people didn't cooperate with Theo, right? And they rebelled against God's rule, and as a result, there's no one in charge. And the book of Judges over and over uses this phrase, actually probably only twice, but more than once. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That characterizes the time of Judges. It actually characterizes a lot of times, but particularly in the time of Judges, everybody did what was right. There's no law. What was supposed to be theocracy becomes anarchy. So as repeatedly the people and the situation got out of hand, God would raise up judges, men and women, who would bring judgment. That's what they did. And along with their judgment, God imposed other disciplinary measures, such as famine and other things, to get the people's attention, to bring them back from their utter lawlessness. Okay? So this is a dark period in Israel's history, but that is the historical setting in which it occurs. So the scripture again says, in the day when judges ruled or judged, there was famine in the land. What land? This land of Israel, particularly the land of Judah. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live in the country of Moab, presumably to find food. So Moab is here. Bethlehem and Judah is here. So my guess is that Naomi and Elimelech and the two sons came up over the Dead Sea, crossed the Jordan River there at some point, and then came down to Moab to find bread. Okay? Bethlehem and Judah. Okay? Back to the 12 tribes. Judah is one of those 12 tribes that I mentioned. The 12 tribes, I've not said this yet. How do we get the 12 tribes? These are the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, his son Jacob. These are Jacob's 12 sons. And Jacob's name is later changed to Israel after a night of wrestling with the Lord, right? What's Israel mean? So these tribes are named for and headed by the great-grandsons of Abraham. Judah, the one that we're dealing with specifically, and again, he's in the southern region here of what's modern-day Israel. Judah is the sixth son of Jacob, the fourth son from his mother Leah. And to give you some recollection of who Judah is, he is the one who rescued Joseph. You remember when Joseph the dreamer, the guy with the technicolor dream coat, you remember him? And Joseph's brothers hated him. He was a dreamer and he was a bragger, and they decided to kill him. Talk about sibling rivalry. There was, Judah says, no, don't kill him, guys. Dad would just die. And he says, let's sell him as a slave instead. Now, maybe that doesn't sound much better to you, but in the end of the story, Joseph says, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. It's all good, guys. Okay? So God uses this event to bring about the salvation of millions, is what Joseph says. So again, where am I in my notes? Tribe of Manasseh. Oh, yes. This is also the tribe. Judah is the tribe from which somebody, Messiah, would come. Okay. I thought about it this morning. My time is running out, and I'm not. I am. I got 2.5 pages. I'm good. This morning we sang that song, "We Belong to the Lion of Judah," and I picked a graphic of a lion's face, and I thought perhaps there will be some people who are wondering, what in the world is there a lion up there on the screen for, and what's a lion of Judah? Okay. Messiah is often referred to, or sometimes referred to, I should say, as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, or the Lion of Judah. So Jesus, one of the titles we call him by, is the Lion of Judah. Okay. And the lion was the symbol of the tribe of Judah as well. So Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem is a town in Judah from which this man and woman leave to go to Moab. And I'll come back to Bethlehem before I close. But again, Moab is directly east of Judah. To get there required crossing the Jordan River. Go ahead to show me that Jordan River again, because I'm done with the slides, or the map now. So that region is known as the Transjordan. It's equivalent to the modern day Kingdom of Jordan. Okay, so it still bears the same name. That bears the name of the river, sorry. So here's the thing about it. Elimelech and his wife and sons enter into Moab, and the Moabites and the Israelites aren't friendly. In fact, they're often at war. So this is this venture is a dangerous one, and perhaps it speaks to us of the hunger and the desperation that drove them into not only a foreign land but a hostile land. Okay. Let's go back to Bethlehem just for a moment as we close. Because I want you to see, as I started out saying, at the end of the story, we see Jesus. Okay? Because Bethlehem is best known to us as the birthplace of the king, right? Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come, adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn king. And you didn't know you were going to get Christmas in May, but there it is. And it had been prophesied, by the way, that this would be the birthplace of Messiah. Micah the prophet says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," there it is again, "you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Maybe I'll have some opportunity to delve into that prophecy a little deeper as we go. But Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not usually a place of hunger. The word Bethlehem, somebody, means... Jeff looks like he's... Yeah. Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethel is another place in the Bible, house of God. Bethsaida, there are a lot of Beths, so it's the house of. So this is the house of bread. And it's called that because there generally was an abundance of grain. And I think perhaps this famine that we're reading about is part of God's discipline for his rebellious people. But Bethlehem is the house of bread from which Jesus comes. Now, in case you don't know it, there is a close association with Jesus and bread. Yes? We'll participate in that in a moment. Jesus says in John 6:31, "I am the bread of heaven." Lord, have mercy, the man makes some claims. He better be God. In John 6:35, he says, "I'm the bread of life." In Luke 22, this is my body broken for you. In Luke 24, as he's on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples who don't recognize him, and they say, come have dinner with us, Jesus. And the scripture says, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. How? At the breaking of bread. He's the guy that breaks bread. One more biblical reference that astounds me concerning Jesus and bread. Melchizedek. Some people say Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you know who he is? He's a priest of the Most High God. He's an obscure figure who shows up in Genesis, well, I think it's chapter 14. And then he's there and he's gone and, okay, who is that guy? And then his name keeps coming up. Who's Melchizedek? You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, is what Father says to the Son in the prophetic psalm, I believe it's 110. Hebrews talks about Melchizedek being an image or a reflection of Christ. Some people think this was actually a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I don't know that, but some people think that. But here's the thing. Melchizedek, this priest of the Most High God, forerunner or type shadow of Jesus Christ, perhaps pre-incarnate Christ himself. We don't know. He meets Abraham, right? And Abraham does what? Gives him a tenth of everything that he gained, that he got in plunder. Melchizedek gives Abraham what? That bread and wine. Melchizedek brought bread and wine. Abraham gave a tithe. And so what I'm saying to you is, Jesus Christ, his name isn't mentioned everywhere in the Bible, but his face is everywhere. The book's about him. And so my prayer is that in our study of Ruth, as in our study of John, and our study of anywhere else and anything else that we read in the Bible, we would come to know the Lion of the tribe of Judah more. So the adventure begins. Go with me.